Well, God bless you, and welcome to side two of this third tape on our series in Revelation. We're in Revelation chapter 7, and we're discussing the 12 tribes here that are listed in Revelation chapter 7. We've noted that the tribe of Dan is missing, and yet there are still 12 tribes, and why is that? And Joseph got the birthright. Joseph got the birthright, and he had two sons. That's why, if you look at verse 8, from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. But if you look at verse 6, from the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. So here you have Manasseh was one of Joseph's sons. So Joseph is listed as Joseph, and he's listed as Manasseh. So there are your 12 tribes right there. And also verse 7 says, from the tribe of Simeon, from the tribe of Levi. Levi is the tribe in the Old Testament that did not get a land area. Now, I will also say, by the way, if for scriptural documentation on this birthright, in Deuteronomy chapter 21:17, if you want to look it up and study it, you can stop the tape or write it down for later reference. But in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 17, is where the Mosaic law talks about the birthright and the eldest son getting twice as much as any of the other sons. And that was the law of the birthright. So, this is the 144,000 that are sealed out of Israel. Now remember, the 144,000, there will be Israelites. Remember Matthew chapter 25. There will be Israelites and there will be Gentiles that will both make it through the tribulation period. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. And in Matthew chapter 24, we read in verse 22, if those days had not been shortened or cut short, no one would survive, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. So there are going to be people that will make it all the way through the tribulation. Some of these will be God's sheep, and others will be God's goats, or goats, if you will. I guess they aren't God's goats, but goats. Because in verse 31 of Matthew 25, when the Son of Man comes in His glory, in verse 32, all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He'll put the sheep on His right and the goats on His left. So there are going to be people, Jews and Gentiles, both Jews that believe and Jews, I guess, that don't, and Gentiles that believe and certainly Gentiles that don't, that will make it all the way through the tribulation. And they will be gathered, and Christ will judge them after the tribulation and whether or not they will get to enter into His kingdom. So verse 9, then, of Revelation chapter 7, we've just seen Jews that are sealed. We've just seen Jews that are sealed. Now, starting in verse 9, after this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in the front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." What a great praise verse, huh? Boy, what great praise that is. Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they and where did they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." That's a great answer. You know. And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Now, notice here, remember I talked about chronological order? Notice here that it's written like these guys have already made it. Now, we haven't, as far as the book of Revelation itself goes chronologically, We're not even halfway through yet, and we've still got an awful lot of tribulation to go, but God is speaking of these men as if they've already made it all the way through. So again, it's just a chronological note to pay attention to. By the way, another thing I'd like to point out, notice here how in Revelation, the Jews and the Gentiles are separate. Again, this is very indicative of the Old Testament nature of the book of Revelation. You don't see this in the Christian church. You don't read the church epistles where Paul writes to the Corinthians and says, now let me see, how many Jews and how many Gentiles do you have in your church? This separation of Jew and Gentile in the church epistles just does not exist. But it was extremely clear in the Old Testament. Even when there were Gentiles that lived amongst Israel, they were always known as Gentiles amongst Israel. They were never counted with the tribes. And that's exactly what we see here in the book of Revelation. It's very, very difficult for me to think that people can read the Old Testament and read the epistles and really understand the flow of the way those books were written and then not see the extreme differences between this writing here and what we see in the seven church epistles and the incredible similarity between this writing here in the Old Testament, because this is exactly, this crisp separation between the Jew and the Gentile is exactly what we would expect of the Old Testament, and nothing like what we read in the epistles. Again, there's a whole lot more evidence for just understanding that Christians are not going to be in this time period. These are believers, yes, but they aren't Christians. The church of the body was raptured out before this all started. So, in verse 14, sir, you know, and these are they who've come out of the great tribulation. Verse 15, therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. I want to go back to this reference, never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst, the sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. Again, these are promises specifically made to Israel and the believers in the Old Testament concerning what's going to occur in the millennial kingdom. And again, I would like to point out to you the tape that I did available through Christian Educational Services called The Kingdom of God, Paradise Regained. Because there's promise after promise of food that will occur in the kingdom of God. And I'd like you to turn, keep a ribbon here, and remember what God has said here. Turn to Isaiah chapter 49, Isaiah chapter 49, verse 10. Now here in Revelation chapter 8, verse 16, it says, never again will they hunger or thirst, the sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. And Isaiah 49, verse 8, this is what the Lord says, in the time of my favor I will answer you, in the day of salvation I will help you. Now this is referring to God after Armageddon when he sets up his kingdom, the time of his favor, the day of his salvation. In verse 10, he talks about the people, he says, they will neither hunger nor thirst, nor will the desert heat or the sun beat upon them. The prophecy in the Old Testament was in this kingdom that God set up on the earth, there'd be no hunger, there'd be no thirst, the heat wouldn't smite you during the day. And that's exactly, this is letting you know then by this comparison from the Old Testament that they will not hunger or thirst or the sun will not beat upon them, that these Gentiles are going to be in the coming kingdom. They're going to make it through the book of Revelation, through the tribulation. And it says there's a great multitude of them that no one could count. And that's good. Now, a lot of those multitude are going to be in the first resurrection. You know, remember the souls under the altar. And this is speaking about the end times. Verse 8, when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. What I'd like you to do now is get out your charts. And let's go to chart number 5. Chart number 5, the seal, trumpet, and bowl judgments. And you'll see a recap of the seals we just looked at on this chart, chart number 5, the seal, trumpet, and bowl judgments. The seals, the first seal was false Christs, then the second wars, then the third famine, then pestilence, then death of some believers. Then the earthquake was the sixth seal, then the seventh seal. And here we read it, chapter 8, verse 1. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Now these seven angels have been mentioned before, and now they're given seven trumpets. Another angel, who had a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. You'll see another reference to the prayers of the saints in connection with incense. He's at the golden altar. It's interesting, see, that in the tabernacle of Moses, there were two altars. There was the altar of sacrifice inside the courtyard, but in the open air. And that's where you had the wood, and they'd throw on the sacrifices and burn them up. Then inside the tabernacle tent itself, inside the holy place, there was another altar called the altar of incense, or the golden altar, because it was made of gold. And incense was offered on that. So here it says in verse 3, another angel who had a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. So the golden altar is the incense altar. And here again, we see that the prayers are incense that goes up to God. This is the second time we've seen this in the book of Revelation. Your prayer is extremely important to the Lord. And Christians need to be prayer warriors. Verse 4, the smoke of the incense together with the prayers of the saints went up before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it on the earth. And there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Verse 6, then the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to sound them. Verse 7, the first angel sounded his trumpet, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and it was hurled down upon the earth. A third of the earth was burned up, a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. Now, ladies and gentlemen, I believe this is literal. This is going to come to pass on the face of the earth. And again, for people who say, oh, we're in the end times now, well, we're not this far in the end times if we're in the end times at all, because there is coming a time. This is prophecy. It is promise. It will be fulfilled. There is coming a time when there will be hail and fire and blood fall from the sky. A third of the earth gets burned up. A third of the trees get burned up, and all the green grass is burned up. Well, at least you won't have to mow your lawn. This is going to be a pretty tough time, and this is just the start of the trumpets. Verse 8, the second angel sounded his trumpet, and something like a huge mountain all ablaze was thrown into the sea. A third of the sea turned into blood, a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Now, I'd like to say something here about reading into the scripture and what it does not say. I've heard a number of people teach that this has to be atomic war. This has to be atomic war. And they say a huge mountain all ablaze. Well, that's something like a MIRV rocket entering the sea. Well, it could be. It could be. But you know, it doesn't have to be. If you have a gigantic meteor, it looks like a huge mountain all ablaze too. I am very reluctant to place our human understanding in the midst of this book. I don't see a need for it. I don't see a need for it. When we look around, if it happens that I'm wrong, and we're going to go through this, about the time that I look around and it's raining hail and fire and blood, and all of my grass burns up, and a third of my trees die, then I'm going to admit, you know, hey, wow, I was wrong in teaching that seminar that said we were going to be raptured before the Great Tribulation. But at the same time, I think I'll have a better understanding of these prophecies. I don't know whether this is nuclear war or not. It could be, but it doesn't have to be. I just don't like the way the people play fast and loose with the Word of God. Oh, this is this, and this is this, and this is a nuclear war, and this is a helicopter with a rocket, and this is... I don't think we need to do that. Why take the chance to be wrong? We don't need to do it. The Scripture is clear. It says something like a huge mountain all ablaze was thrown into the sea. A third of the sea turned to blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Verse 10, a third angel sounded his trumpet, and a great star blazing like a torch fell from the sky on a third of the rivers, on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters turned bitter, and many people died from the waters that had become bitter. Verse 12, the fourth angel sounded his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them turned dark. A third of the day was without light, and also a third of the night. Now you can bet and you can imagine how cold it would get very quickly if a third of the sun quit shining. It's going to begin to get very cold on the face of the earth very quickly. I think that a lot of civilization would be being destroyed by this. You know, one of the things we read in the Scripture is you read about men riding horses and carrying spears and swords and that kind of thing. And you say, well, gee, I wonder why they do that. I believe that there is a significant destruction of what we now know to be life on earth as far as mechanization, gas stations being available and that kind of thing. And that in many cases, horses and swords are going to be a great weapon. So, verse 13, as I watched, I heard an eagle that was flying in midair call out in a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the trumpet blasts about to be sounded by the other three angels. Holy smokes, it's woe, woe to the earth for the ones about to sound. It sounds like woe, woe for the ones that have sounded. But we read on, chapter 9, verse 1, the fifth angel sounded his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen from the sky to the earth. The star was given the key to the shaft of the abyss. Now, since the star is given the key to the shaft of the abyss, we know that this star is some kind of spirit being. We know that this star is a spirit being, and of course, we see stars, the word star, referring to spirit beings in the Old Testament, so this is not unusual. The star was given the key to the shaft of the abyss, verse 2. When he opened the abyss, smoke rose from it like the smoke from a gigantic furnace. Now, where is this place called the abyss? Well, we don't know, but it's physical, it exists, and when it's opened, there will be smoke rise from it like the smoke from a gigantic furnace. The sun and sky were darkened by the smoke from the abyss. And out of the smoke, locusts came down upon the earth and were given power like that of scorpions of the earth. Now, whatever these little creatures are, they don't exist now. And yet it's well within the power of the adversary to cause all kinds of weird mutations. We certainly see this in the opening chapters of Genesis, because when God made the plants, they didn't have thorns and thistles. And yet, after the adversary was given dominion of the earth, God said to Adam and Eve about the earth, thorns and thistles will it bring forth. And of course, the adversary was able to change things such that the nature of animals changed. They began eating man and meat and each other, and the nature of some of the plants on the face of the earth changed. They became poisonous, or they developed thorns and thistles. So it is not unusual, in my understanding, that here in the book of Revelation, when the adversary really has his reign on the face of the earth, that things would change, that he would be able to mutate and change things. And so these are locust-like creatures, but they're given power like that of the scorpions of the earth. Verse 4, they were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any plant or tree, but only those people who did not have the seal of God on their forehead. Now, the only way I can think that there would be any grass on the earth, since we just saw that all the grass was burned up, is that there would have been seeds. And you know, for example, if you've gone to a place where there's been a brush fire, if you go to a place where there's been a brush fire, the grass of the field, and by the way, I should say this now that I'm thinking about it, in the biblical culture, the word grass was generic. When you and I think of grass, we think about our lawn. When we think about what grows wild in a field, we think about weeds. But in the ancient world, they didn't make a distinction. In the ancient world, they didn't have, at least the average person did not have, a nifty little plot that had just green grass. And so they referred to the fields as being grass versus the trees. Now, if you've ever seen an area that's been swept through by a brush fire, what you'll run into is the burning off of the greenery and the dried, and yet the seeds are intact, and in just a few months you'll see new growth all over. And that's what I envision here, is that the green grass was burned up by the hail mixed with fire and blood, that later on those seeds sprang up. So now the locusts come, and these locusts, but they're told, don't eat any of the green things. Verse 4, they were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any plant or tree, but only those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. So these are strange locusts. They don't bother plants, but they bother people. Verse 5, they were not given power to kill them, but only to torture them for 5 months. And the agony they suffered was like that of the sting of a scorpion when it strikes a man. Verse 6, during those days, men will seek death, but will not find it. They will long to die, but death will elude them. This is a strange verse, but it's exactly accurate. You know, there are times when people become so confused, they just can't put two and two together. And here's a 5-month period in which men just won't be able to think things through. There's just such a mental confusion going on the face of the earth that men can't even put it together as to how to commit suicide. Verse 7, the locusts looked like horses prepared for battle. On their heads they wore something like crowns of gold, and their faces resembled human faces. Their hair was like women's hair, and their teeth were like lion's teeth. They had breastplates like the breastplates of iron. And the sound of their wings was like the thundering of many horses and chariots rushing into battle. They had tails and stings like scorpions, and in their tails they had power to torment people for 5 months. They had as king over them the angel of the abyss, whose name is in Hebrew Abaddon and in Greek Apollyon. By the way, in Hebrew Abaddon and in Greek Apollyon both mean the destroyer. Destroyer. Now verse 11 is an interesting verse. They had as king over them the angel of the abyss. So there's this spirit being that is the king or the ruler over these locust scorpion creatures that are going to torment people for 5 months. Now, I would refer you, and you can certainly pause the tape if you like and take a look at this, but in Proverbs chapter 30, verse 27, the scripture points out that natural locusts do not have a king over them, but these locusts have a king over them, and his name is Destroyer. And for 5 months on the face of the earth, these locust scorpion creatures go and torture people that don't have the seal of God on their forehead. Boy, no wonder Jesus Christ said this is a time of tribulation such as has never been and will never be again on the face of the earth. Rain mixed with fire and blood, burning mountains cast into the sea, the waters poisoned, the sun go third dark, and now these demonic locusts. Verse 12, the first woe is past, the other two woes are yet to come. The sixth angel sounded his trumpet, and I heard a voice coming from the horns of the golden altar that is before the Lord. Remember, the golden altar is the altar of incense. It's not the sacrificial altar in the courtyard of the tabernacle or temple. It's the incense altar inside the temple. Verse 14, it said to the sixth angel, who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates, and the four angels who have been kept ready for this very hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of mounted troops was 200 million. I heard their number. A couple points I want to make here. First of all, there are two main interpretations concerning these mounted troops, quote unquote. One is that they're demonic beings, they're spirit beings that are going to go forth over the earth, that the hordes of hell, if you will, are released over the face of the earth. The other is that they are literal physical troops. When I read this, when I read what's coming, I throw in with the, I believe these are spirits. I do not believe these are physical human beings. You know, what is often said is that, well, if you were John writing in 2,000 years ago and you'd never seen tanks and helicopters and that kind of thing, that you would write in big figures of speech. Now, that may be true, but as I read about these things, I just think that John, if they were really literally people, that there could have been a different way to word it. It's possible, however, they are 200 million mounted troops. Rumor has it that the Chinese could mount that kind of army, but I'm not sure. And so let's just read it. One thing's for sure, if we're living through it, we may not know right now, but if we're living through it, we'll know. So that was one thing I wanted to say. Now also you note that in verse 15, at the end of the verse, it says that these guys, they're released to kill a third of mankind. Now, we've already seen, if the only verses we had were in the seals, if we had in the seals, the fourth seal was pestilence, remember, and 1/4 of the earth's population was killed. Now, let's take the number 100. Let's take the number 100. If you kill a fourth, that leaves 75. So there'd be 75 people left if you killed a fourth. Now there's 75 people left, and if you kill a third, then you kill 25 of the 75. That leaves 50 left. So we're now in the sixth plague of trumpet, the sixth trumpet judgment. And here, a third of the men on the face of the planet die. So in the fourth seal, a fourth of them die. And here in the sixth trumpet, a third of them die. So what that says is, if those were the only two judgments, mankind on the face of the earth would be reduced by half. Of course, I think we've seen from the book of Revelation, these aren't the only two judgments. There were wars in the second seal. That was chapter 6, verse 4. And then there were famines. And then there was an earthquake and people were killed. And so there were people killed all along. But even if there were just these two judgments, pestilence, which made the fourth seal, and this sixth trumpet, that would mean 1/2 of the earth's population would be dead. And you know, this devastation of the earth's population was prophesied in the Old Testament. Keep your ribbon here. We're coming back to the book of Revelation, but go to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 13. Isaiah chapter 13, we'll start in verse 9. Give you a second to get there. Isaiah chapter 13. Verse 9, see, the day of the Lord is coming. Now remember back to what John said when he said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And again, I'll refer you to the number of times that the phrase day of the Lord is used of this time period, the end times. See, the day of the Lord is coming, a cruel day with wrath and fierce anger to make the land desolate. Well, you bet. Yeah, the trees are gone, grass is gone, the land is desolate. Well, you read on, and verse 12 says, I will make man scarcer than pure gold. I will make man scarcer than pure gold, because the number of people on the face of the earth is reduced significantly. Let's look at chapter 24, Isaiah chapter 24, verse 6. We see the same prophecy. worded slightly differently. Isaiah chapter 24, and let's just start in verse 1, get a context here. Isaiah chapter 24, verse 1, see, the Lord is going to lay waste the earth and devastate it. He will ruin its face and scatter its inhabitants. And you bet he'll ruin its face. I mean, we're seeing the earthquakes and famines. We're seeing a third of the sun, moon, and the stars stricken black. We're seeing a third of the sea life dying and a third of the trees burned up. Sure. I mean, haven't we read about this in the book of Revelation? Absolutely. And like I say, this tribulation was prophesied for Israel. There's no rapture. There's no promise to Israel. As you read the book of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and all these other prophetic books, there's no promise that they were going to get out of this. And there's no rapture for the good either. There's nothing that says, oh, by the way, some of you believers will escape. This was a time that was coming upon the face of the earth, and woe to those who lived during that time, just like Christ said in Matthew 24 when he said, woe unto those that have just given birth, pray that your flight not be on a Sabbath, and that kind of thing. So the Lord is going to lay waste the earth in chapter 24, 1. He will ruin its face and scatter its inhabitants. It will be the same for priest as for people, for master as for servant, for mistress as for maid, for seller as for buyer, for borrower as for lender, for debtor as for creditor. Absolutely. Just because you're a creditor or a debtor or a big man or a small man or whatever, these judgments are going to come upon the face of the earth. For the earth will be completely laid waste and totally plundered. And he goes on about the earth. I like verse 5, by the way, also. The earth is defiled by its people. They have disobeyed the laws, violated the statutes, and broken the everlasting covenant. The earth is defiled by its people, and boy, that is what we see. We see that in many, many cases, we, the people of the earth, have been the ones that defiled it. If you remember Jacques Cousteau, you know, the great sea explorer, he was one of the inventors of scuba. He was one of the inventors of scuba, the self-contained underwater breathing apparatus. He has recently testified that in his lifetime, in the lifetime of this one man, he says, he has watched sea life drop by 50%. And we have. I mean, all you've got to do is look at the pollution. We have defiled the earth. And that's exactly what Isaiah 24:5 says about the end times. The earth is defiled by its people. They've disobeyed the laws, and we certainly have. In verse 6, therefore a curse consumes the earth. Its people must bear their guilt. Therefore the earth's inhabitants are burned up. In some cases, when fire comes from heaven, literally. And very few are left. And very few are left. See, this is exactly the picture we're getting from the book of Revelation itself, that very few are left. So, back to the book of Revelation. And we're in Revelation chapter 9, and we're in the sixth trumpet. A third of the men are dying, and there's 200 million demonic horses and riders. So verse 17 of Revelation chapter 9 says, the horses and riders I saw in my vision looked like this. Their breastplates were fiery red, dark blue, and yellow as sulfur. The heads of the horses resembled the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and sulfur. A third of mankind was killed by the three plagues of fire, smoke, and sulfur that came out of their mouths. The power of the horses was in their mouths and in their tails. For their tails were like snakes, having heads with which they inflict injury. Again, I don't pretend to know exactly what's going on here, but I know that if a horse is breathing fire and sulfur and it rides by and you think, whew, good, I made it. I didn't get burned up by the smoke and the sulfur. And then the horse goes by and the tail bites you. This is really a very interesting time period. The power of the horses within their mouths and in their tails, says verse 19, for their tails were like snakes, having heads with which they inflict injury. The rest of mankind that were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshiping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk. Neither did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. Now, this verse contains an inherent but hidden truth. Look at verse 20. The rest of mankind that were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshiping demons, etc., etc. What's being said here? Why, in the wake of natural disasters, okay, granted, well, in unnatural disasters, but why in the wake of these disasters should anybody repent? Let me give you an example. If there's an increase in earthquakes and floods and heat waves in America today, if there's an increase in that, most people do not connect that to their ungodliness. But the Bible makes very strong connections between the godliness of the people and the blessing upon the earth. If you remember Cain, let's go back to Genesis chapter 4. Keep a ribbon here. Genesis chapter 4. And this is Cain. And of course, Cain was the first murderer. And after Cain murdered, then verse 11 of chapter 4, God said, "Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you." Here God says to Cain very plainly that because of the state of sin that he was in, the ground itself would not respond to him. Let's look at Leviticus chapter 18. Leviticus chapter 18 involves sexual sin. I don't need to tell you about the sexual sin we have in America today. Everybody's having affairs, which is a great euphemism for adultery. You know, I've been to a fair. I like fairs. When I was a kid, I went to a fair all the time. We had a fair come regularly to the summer ground of Syracuse, New York. We'd go to the fair. Oh, for Pete's sake, it's not an affair. It's adultery. See, we buy into what the devil pitches us. The devil wants sin to look good. Today, we've got all kinds of sexual sin. Well, you look at Leviticus 18, and it's all about sexual sins and gadzooks in verse 8, don't have sexual relations with your father's wife. Verse 9, don't have sexual relations with your sister. It goes on and on. It covers all kinds of things. Don't have sexual relationships with your brother's wife. Verse 21, don't give any of your children to be sacrificed for Moloch. Verse 22, do not lie with a man as one lies with a woman. Verse 23, do not have sexual relations with an animal and defile yourself with it. Again, I think we can love homosexuals without buying into their sin. We can try to offer help to homosexuals and still say what you're doing is wrong. We do the same with alcoholics. We don't hate alcoholics. But the other side of the coin is I'm not going to say in any stretch of the imagination that what they're doing is right. And if there's somebody who admits to me they've been using drugs or they're a thief, I'm going to love that person and try to help that person, but I'm not going to offer them some kind of assurance that what they're doing is okay with God. What they're doing is a sin. It is an offense to God. And we Christians need to stand up for the Word of God. Remember, we're not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And I'm not ashamed of what this Word of God says. And I'm not ashamed of the truth. And I know there's people that aren't going to like it, but I'll tell you what, they aren't going to like the judgment. And if they don't get saved, they aren't going to like the tribulation. And God isn't making any excuses or any apologies. People will be judged for what they do. Anyway, we're on the land here. Now in verse 24, in the context of all this sin, verse 24, do not defile yourselves in any of these ways, because this is how the nations that I am going to drive out before you became defiled. Watch verse 25, Leviticus 18, 25. Even the land was defiled, so I punished it for its sin, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. But you must keep my decrees and my laws. The native born and the aliens living among you must not do any of these detestable things, for all these things were done by the people who lived in the land before you, and the land became defiled. And if you defile the land, it will vomit you out as it vomited out the nations that were before you. You see, it is well known in God's Word that sin actually defiles the land, and that a person should be able to take a look around, because God designed the earth to have the sunshine and the rains. So a person should be able to take a look around and see, man, things are horrible here. There's destructive tornadoes, and there's floods, and there's long periods without rain where the ground gets parched, and there's big earthquakes. We ought to be able to look around and say, God is not the author of this, so I must be doing something to let the devil reign in this land so that the land is vomiting me out. By the way, and the same is true in America, and that's one of the reasons I don't buy into this philosophy. Well, look, you do your thing and you let me do mine. Yeah, well, me letting you do yours, you might be defiling my land. And it's a principle that God deals with nations and entities as a whole. If you, my next door neighbor, are involved in some kind of heinous sin, and I'm trying to live a righteous life, then as far as a national blessing is concerned, God isn't going to just stick a little bitty hand-sized rain cloud over my garden. This is why God in the scripture tells us to pray for kings and all those that are in authority so that we can live a quiet and a peaceable life. Absolutely. You see, we want us and our children to be blessed. We want our country to be blessed. If there's sin, the blessings will come off of the land. And by the way, we can counteract that to some extent by our righteousness and our prayer. And I'm back to prayers. We have got to continue to pray for our country and for blessings upon our country. But it's intriguing that here in Revelation 9, chapter 9, verse 20, it's assumed that people realize that if things are going wrong in the land, it's assumed that you would recognize, must be not right with God. But here in chapter 9, verse 20, all these things are going wrong on the face of the earth. But what does God say? With all of the things going wrong, they still did not repent. And I trust this helps us in America get more firm in our conviction that we're going to stand against sinners. Because we need to. We need to take a stand. Sin is sin. If they don't believe in our God, that's fine. They cannot believe all the way up until they're standing in front of Him at the judgment. Our God is the right God. We hold the Word of God. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He will come as King of Kings and Lord of Lords and judge all the people on the face of the earth. I speak in tongues. I know I'm born again of God's Spirit. These things will happen. And we need not to be ashamed of the gospel of Christ, but get out on the street and tell people about the blessings available from God. And we need to tell them about the other side of that, which is the judgment upon unbelievers. Christ did. He told both sides of the story, and we need to too. And if people think you're nuts, fine. They can think you're nuts all the way until their judgment. Chapter 10, verse 1. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven. He was robed in a cloud with a rainbow above his head. His face was like the sun, and his legs were like fiery pillars. He was holding a little scroll, which lay open in his hand. He planted his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and he gave a loud shout, like the roar of a lion. When he shouted, the voices of the seven thunders spoke. And when the seven thunders spoke, I was about to write. But I heard a voice from heaven say, seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down. And it's very important to see the point that's being made from these seven thunders. Seal up what they've said, and don't write it down. Because there are things about the book of Revelation that we will never know until they come to pass. You see, God did not write this book to be, quote, plain as the nose on my face. There are a whole lot of different people who understand the book differently. And they do that because it is a difficult book to understand. And so again, I'm not going to claim to have the final word on the book of Revelation. I do know that it will come to pass. And I think God has told us not to get, I guess cocky is the word. Don't get too prideful. Don't get too cocky. Don't get so sure that we all understand what's going on when it's pretty clear, even from the book of Revelation itself, that he has written it in such a manner that it is not immediately apparent point for point, but that it requires a fair amount of study, and even then, there may be things we won't understand. So, with that, I will close, and we will see you on the next tape. God bless you.